Turn to Acts chapter 13, if you have your Bible with you, which I hope you do. Acts chapter 13 this morning. Verse 13, we pick it up where we left off last week, and we are on Paul's first missionary journey. It says, "Now when Paul and his party had set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." Here we have the Apostle Paul now, and I'm going to now begin to use his name Paul instead of Saul, because his name was changed. Luke began to use his other name, not so much that he was named Paul recently, but he had two names. He had his Hebrew name and his Greek name, his Gentile and his Jewish name. Saul, Hebrew name, probably from King Saul, Old Testament. Jewish parents named him that. As he grew up in a Hellenistic society, as he grew up in a Gentile world, as he was, we know that he had really lived in the area of Cilicia, which is Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. And we will see that today, because that's where he's going to go, to his home continent. He lived in a Gentile land. He lived amongst the Gentiles, still as a Jew. In fact, we learn from his testimony that he went to Jerusalem as a young man and studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most recognized and notable rabbis of Paul's day. But in his early childhood, as in early years, he lived in Tarsus of Cilicia. Now, later on in his life, we find here, even in the book of Acts, that's where he was when Barnabas came and got him. And so Luke now begins to use his Gentile name, and it's by no coincidence that here in Acts 13, verse 9, he begins to use his Gentile name, because now his ministry starts among the Gentiles. And from here on out, really, we're going to hear his Gentile name used. This is the name Paul goes by when he writes to the churches and speaks to them. And again, obviously, Gentile churches. So all of Paul's epistles will start with Paul, an apostle, not Saul, an apostle. And so this is the name that we know him so well by, is Paul the apostle. It says here in verse 13, it says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos." Again, Paphos is that capital city on the island of Cyprus. They're setting sail from Paphos. And it says there, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, which is the most southern tip, if you would, or southern shorelines of the area of Turkey today, of what they call Asia Minor. The area of Turkey today, it's right across, if maybe in the back of your Bibles you have a Bible map and you look at Paul's journeys, you can look at it, it'll probably map it right out for you. But it's right across from Cyprus, just north there of Cyprus, the southern part of Turkey today. And so he comes along the coastal area there. And so moving from Barnabas's home country, which is Cyprus, to now Paul's home country. But you can see a shift here. We made reference to this in the past in a few of our studies, but there's a shift here in roles. There's a shift here in leadership, because it's no longer Barnabas and Saul, but now it's Paul and his party. Now the word here, Paul and his party, is a Greek word that speaks of people being around someone. It's clearly, and Luke is making very clearly, that Paul here is the leader. He is the leader of this missionary team now. Now, it didn't start that way, and Paul's ministry didn't begin as he just rose up and he was the leader. By no means. Paul started off as a really broken, in a sense, unknown person that was in Tarsus of Cilicia, and Barnabas went up and got him out of Tarsus of Cilicia, brought him back down to Antioch of Syria, and there they ministered, Acts chapter 11 tells us, for a year. Clearly, Barnabas would be considered the senior pastor of the church of Antioch. He was the senior leader. He was the man from, Barnabas originally was from the mother church in Jerusalem. And he was sent up to Antioch to establish the work there. As he was establishing the work, he said, I'm going to go get Saul from Tarsus of Cilicia, and I'm going to bring him down here to help me teach and help me with this work. And so we find that he did that for a year. Then they go out on a short-term relief visit back to Barnabas' home place, Jerusalem. They come back to the church of Antioch, and that's where we picked it up in Acts chapter 13. And they were waiting on the Lord with the other leaders there. The Holy Spirit separates them. And even when the Holy Spirit separates them, the name Barnabas comes first before Saul. It's separate to me, Barnabas and Saul. And that name, that order is important because from now on in the book, besides when they go back to Jerusalem in what we call the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. From now on in the book, it's not going to be Barnabas and Saul. It's going to be Paul and Barnabas. So Paul's name is changed from Saul to Paul, and their names are switched in order. And that makes a big difference, and there is an importance there in the first century, their culture and the way they did things. There was an order in the way that names were listed of authority, and it's very clear. Now we find not even Barnabas' name mentioned at this point here in verse 13. We simply hear Paul and his party, Paul and those around him, the leader Paul. And so things have changed, and we've talked about Barnabas' humility and the sweetness of his humility as he has been such a man of what we called encouragement, what his name is, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, an encourager. He takes, you know, Paul under his wing. He brings him back in Acts chapter 9 to the church there in Jerusalem and says, this guy has been converted. He's a genuine believer. I know once he was a persecutor of the church, but now he's a believer. He risked his neck. He went after him when he was in Tarsus of Cilicia. Here he's going out on the mission field with him. It's so interesting here because in the midst of ministry, in the midst of serving the Lord, all of a sudden two men's roles change. One was leader, the other assistant. Now, the one that was an assistant is now more of a leader, and the other one is kind of his assistant in a sense. And I think that's important for us to understand. As we go on in serving the Lord, we must realize that God many times is doing things that we don't see. And things will change at different times. Things that we don't recognize, things that we don't see in the beginning, God might simply change as we get into it. And we need to be flexible. Now, here's the thing about Barnabas. He's a flexible man. He's a humble man. He begins to recognize, hey, God is doing something here, and I don't want to get in God's way. I don't want to stand in the way. So I'm going to step back, and I'm going to allow Paul to begin to lead. Barnabas could have fought, but he didn't. He allowed God to raise up this individual. And I think it's important. And I think Barnabas is one of those hidden secrets in the Scriptures. Because Paul becomes a leader and the leading apostle to the Gentiles, Barnabas' name fades off the scene. And you don't really hear when you think about great men in the Bible, Barnabas. But here is one of the greatest men, I believe, in all of the New Testament. A man that was key in raising up the greatest man really in the New Testament besides Jesus himself, Paul the Apostle, the great theologian, the great missionary, the great pioneer evangelist, this great man of God, this man that seemingly had no fear, this man that went and did things that none other would do, this man that would fight for truth and for righteousness and for the faith of the gospel. But it was Barnabas that was behind him. It was Barnabas that God used in his life to encourage him and to raise him up. And when it was time, Barnabas knew it's time to let God just continue to do that and to fade off the scene. It wasn't a position Barnabas was after. It wasn't authority. It was God's glory. And he just fades off the scene in a sense here. And by Acts 16, you won't even hear his name mentioned anymore. And he fades off the scene. And then there's just highlights of him again in the Scriptures. And it's interesting. Here, there's some things going on. There is this man named John Mark who is with them. Now, this is where it's good to look into the epistles that Paul writes to fill in the gaps in Acts. Remember, Acts is 28 chapters of 30 years of history, the main events. Definitely not detailed by any means. In fact, in the two verses we've read, they've covered hundreds of miles. They've covered seas. They've covered cities. They've covered hill countries and mountain ranges, and we'll get into a little bit of that. They've covered some serious ground, but as we read, they just went from, you know, Paphos to Perga and Pamphylia, and then they were in Antioch and Pisidia. And again, not detailed by any means, but there are details that I think are going to help us to see this morning found clearly in the epistles. And one of those details is we find out something about the relationship between Barnabas and this fellow named John Mark. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, there it says, Barnabas, the cousin of Mark. We find that Mark and Barnabas are cousins. Okay, so we have there an insight. Again, Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, we find that John Mark and Barnabas, they're cousins. Interesting. And that is interesting because I think it might fill in some of the gaps here that we're going to see. Well, let's take a look at this interesting person named John Mark. It says, again, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. And then it goes on in verse 14, and they departed from there to from Perga, and they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Interesting. John Mark departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. And as you read that, it doesn't seem like it's negative by any means. Just John departed. Like maybe Paul sent John back to Jerusalem. But as you read on in Acts, you realize that's not the case by any means. Acts chapter 15, turn there with me. I want to look at this just briefly here with us. Verse 36, Acts 15, verse 36 through verse 38. It says this, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas. Now, this is after they have returned from what we call their first missionary journey, which we're looking at now. They return. They come back to the church there in Antioch. They go to Jerusalem. They come back to Antioch. And they're simply ministering in the church of Antioch. And it says, and Barnabas, Paul says to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now, Barnabas was determined. The word is he already resolved it in his heart. He was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. Here we have a clear indication that this wasn't a good thing back in Acts 13:13. That John Mark departs. Paul brings it up here. He says, there is no way, Barnabas, we're taking your cousin. I know he's your cousin. I know you love him. I know you have grace on him. But we're not taking your cousin because your cousin is unfaithful. Your cousin had left us when we were in Perga of Pamphylia. He left us and he didn't go on and notice the phrase to the work. There was a work that God had called us as a team to do. And John Mark bailed out, and as he bailed out, it affected our ability. It affected our ability to minister, and it hurt us. And I'm not going to take that risk again. Well, Barnabas wasn't in such agreement with Paul at this point, and it says that contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, verse 39. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas, and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Interesting. So sharp was their disagreement that they parted ways. When we get to this text, we'll talk more about that and how that all works in ministry and who was in the flesh and who wasn't. And was anyone in the flesh? Was anyone in the spirit? We'll get into all those issues. We won't do that here this morning. But simply to say that clearly, there was something that was bothering Paul enough to say, you know, even Barnabas, who had encouraged him and had raised him up and had helped him, that at this point, I can't go on with John Mark. I can't trust him. You see, there's a faithfulness to the call that we need to realize. And there's a counting of the cost that each and every one of us need to come to. A counting of the cost of doing things or moving into an area of serving God for a reason. And what's the motive? And who's leading us? Is it the Lord or is it me? Is it my emotions or is it the Lord? Is it something that I'm going to be lasting in, or is it something that I can easily fail in? Something easily that I can get burnt out in? It's got to be God is the point. If it's not God, you'll never make it. And, you know, whether that's like here a missionary or whether that's simply a ministry God calls you to here in the church, or a ministry God calls, let's say, a mother to with ladies on her street, other mothers that she desires to minister to. Let's say she feels like God's laying on her heart to start some kind of a time where they all come over and, you know, they have like a Bible study or whatever it is, or something God's speaking to you about to do at work. Let's say, you know, God's called some of you at work to, you know, Bible study, to, you know, start some kind of a Bible study or, you know, just be, you know, a strong witness. Obviously, the Lord's calling us all to do that. But in a certain way, there's a commitment that you need to make, something that is on your heart that you feel like God is speaking to you to do. And it's so important for us that when we do something of that caliber, when we begin to step out, we first of all need to make sure this is the Lord speaking to me. I didn't just, you know, get a thought and get really excited one day and start at the next. But I've really given prayer to this. And the phrase counting the cost comes up. I've counted the cost. I've realized that if I do this, that means I'm not going to, let's say, maybe be able to eat my lunch that day if I start a Bible study at lunch for those that want to come. I'm not going to be able to eat my lunch. As they're all eating lunch, I'm going to be teaching. So once a week, I'm going to be fasting at lunch because I don't have time. Now, you've got to count the cost. Or that means I'm going to have to give up a certain time in my week to prepare for this message or this study that I'm going to be doing. So, I'm going to have to give up a certain night that I like to do this or do that. I've got to give things up. I've got to count the cost. And I've got to be ready to continue to do this. It's not going to be something for a week. My schedule might become a little more tight, a little more packed than it already is. But I've counted the cost. I believe it's the Lord and I'm going to do it. The worst thing we can do as a witness for Jesus Christ is to quit halfway through, is to give up. And obviously, if our missionaries, like for instance, let's think about the Drew in England, you know, as they've got a couple people in their church, and, I told Donnie, don't call Drew, don't tell him what's going on. poor guy, you know, how discouraging that could be. You know, he's got a couple people, and Donnie's got, 130 and, rising, and God's moving, and, it's different. It's different cultures. It's a different setting. It's a different situation. It's not that one's more spiritual than the other. Trust me, I know both of them. One's not more spiritual than the other. It's simply just an issue of what God's doing and their culture they're in, and the situation's very different in England than it is in Africa. Very different. Somebody from America and England isn't really received well. Somebody from America and Africa is very well received. It's hugely different. And it's easy to, get discouraged as you look at these things and just say, hey, you know what, I'm just going to quit. I mean, Drew just says, you know what, hey, you know, Drew's never said this nor even hinted to it. But obviously, there's that temptation to say, maybe it's not the Lord. Maybe I should just, bail out, forget it. I can't do this any longer. And there is simply that temptation to do that. Now, I can't say that God would never lead someone to do that, and God would never change directions. Clearly, we've seen the Lord do that. We can see the Lord do that here in the Scriptures. But never because I'm just burnt out or discouraged. I'm just, going to quit. There's a work that God has called each and every one of us to. And Drew, before he left, counted the cost. Drew knew what England was like. Drew had talked to other missionaries there. Drew had understood that it was hard, and he had known many other pastors that were in the same place he is now in the time that they were there, you know. So there was these things that were going on, these things that were happening in people's lives, and he had counted the cost. And that's the thing that so many times people don't do, is they don't really consider it. They don't search the scriptures. They don't seek the Lord. They don't count the cost to the ministry. Let's say God lays on your heart to serve in the children's ministry. You've got to count the cost. It's not always fun. It's not always enjoyable. There are times you miss out on fellowship that you once used to have at church. There are times that, you know, you simply don't want to get up, you know, and go to both services on a Sunday morning. You remember back to the times you could roll in at 11 o'clock and, you know, kick back and worship the Lord and hear the word and go have, you know, lunch with your friends and fellowship. Not worry about anything. No responsibilities. It was nice. But no more. You've committed to children's ministry. You've committed to, you know, be their first service. And there's a prayer meeting before first service. And you've committed to be there on Sunday nights when everybody's at home fellowships. You're dealing with kids that, you know, are at the end of their day. And you're at the end of your day. And it's not a good day. you know, it's tough. But what's going to keep you there? What's going to keep you from just saying, forget this, this ain't the Lord? Because why? It doesn't feel good. Doesn't feel good. This isn't the Lord. It's not fun. Boy, I wish I could, you know, it's too much responsibility. It's too much commitment. And just quit and give up. And we could go on and on in our lives. And you could, you know, go on and on in your own mind of, just think about the commitments you have. Think about the things that maybe God has called you to, the things you're committed to. Are you going to finish well? Are you going to finish? Are you going to finish well? Are you going to quit halfway through? I believe that John Mark, here, he departs. He wasn't ready. And it's interesting because the Holy Spirit didn't separate Barnabas and Saul and John Mark. And just all of a sudden, John Mark appears. Who knows? He got maybe excited seeing his cousin Barnabas being separated by the Lord, really the leader, saying, hey, Barnabas, let me go with you. I'd love to help you. Now, we learned in verse 5 of chapter 13 here that John Mark was the assistant to Barnabas and Paul. Now, what does that mean, assistant? We talked about last week the word under-rower. He was simply a helper, a servant. He wasn't a preacher. He was a servant. And he served and he did the practical things. And so they said, yeah, sure, come along. We could use your help. We need that. So he comes and he begins to help. And they go and God begins to do great things. But they've now been traveling for some time. And John Mark's thinking, what did I get myself into? Because you see, it says here that they came to Perga in Pamphylia. John Mark departed, returning to Jerusalem. But when they departed, verse 14, from Perga, they went to Antioch of Pisidia. And there's a few interesting things that I would like to point out and maybe fill in some of the gaps. And there is going to be a little speculation on some of the other ones that are silent. But there's definitely indications here that something's happening when they come to this place, Perga of Pamphylia. First thing that we can know from the scriptures is they didn't preach the word there. They didn't preach the word there. It doesn't say here in verse 14 that they preached. It says they simply departed. Now, as you go to chapter 14, at the end there, in verse 24, it's when Paul's now returning back through this region on his way back to Antioch. Okay? And it says this. It says, and after they had passed through Pisidia, that's Antioch of Pisidia, they came to they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. Okay, so here we learn that on their way back, they did preach, and Luke points that out there in verse 25, they did preach the word in Perga of Pamphylia. Why didn't they preach the word? Is that like Paul? You have to ask the question, is this like Paul not to preach the word of God in a city when he goes to it? No, there's something going on. Now, what even gives me greater indication to that is here it says on their way back they did preach, which tells me that on their way through they probably didn't. And a verse in Galatians, which is interesting, turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Again, I said that the New Testament, the epistles, will fill in many gaps in Acts, and here's a place that really does. Now, who are the Galatians? The Galatians are those that live in the regions of Antioch and Pisidia, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. Those are the regions that Paul will visit. Acts chapter 13, verse 14, he goes to Antioch and Pisidia. That's Galatia. Okay? From there, Acts chapter 14, he will go to Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. That is the regions of Galatia. So when Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, interesting, he calls in the beginning, he writes it to the churches, plural, of Galatia, because it's a region. He writes it to the region of Galatia. There he's speaking to these people in this area that Luke is talking about and giving us the history on. So we know this. Down in the lower coastal regions of Turkey, they come to Perga of Pamphylia. But they don't preach the word in Perga. They go immediately up to the regions of Antioch and Pisidia of Galatia. Now that's interesting for two reasons. Number one, he didn't preach the word. Number two, it was a hard, hard hike. 36,000 feet above sea level up to Antioch and Pisidia. It was the most dangerous roads in the known world of Paul's day, these roads, cutting through what they call the Taurus mountain range there in Turkey. Notorious for robbers and bandits and what we might call rebels in Uganda that shoot cars off the road. Same thing, same dangers. But even worse, because it's not a few hours driving as fast as you can through rebel territory, you know, and praying you'll make it. But it's days of camping out in these hills and hiking on foot and, oh, it's so dangerous. So why is it that they didn't preach the word and made their so and went directly up? Well, here in Galatia or Galatians, it says in chapter 4, verse 13 through 15, I want to read. Listen to what it says. It says, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Interesting. What's Paul say there in verse 13? Read that again with me. "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first." Paul is saying there was something going on. There was, because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you. And you know, scholars have speculated on what is Paul talking about. And I think one of the most truthful speculations, if I could say it that way, that I have heard and that I have studied through intensively, and I've studied it over and over and over, through the years, many of different times, from many different angles. And so one that holds, I think, the most water, if you would, the most weight, is that Paul possibly, and again, it's speculation, it's a possibility, but we know something was happening, that's true. We know there was a physical infirmity. We know somehow a physical infirmity caused Paul to end up in the regions of Galatia. And he says to them, he says here that's why I came to you. It's very possible that Paul was suffering from a notorious malaria fever. It's a little different than the one that our missionaries might experience today, but it's very similar. Some of it was more severe. In fact, it brought such bad headaches that it actually caused the eyes to get this, you know, like kind of pus in them. And it really was a disgusting, look. When you looked on somebody, it was, whoa, you know. And the fever was so intense that it brought incredible headaches and pain, and it would kill people. And they know this, that in the lower regions, there are the coastal regions of Perga of Pamphylia. This was a place where the place was infested with it. And if you get into the colder areas of the mountainous ranges of the Tarsus mountain range there, up in like Antioch of Pisidia here in Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, these areas that you could get away from that. And so it's very possible that's why Paul didn't preach the gospel the first time coming through there, because he was suffering with this, some kind of a malaria fever, and he made his way through this dangerous area. Now, what is interesting here is it gives indication here in verse 14. He says that my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, which says that there was something physically disgusting about this infirmity. You didn't despise me. You didn't reject me, as you probably should have. But you received me as a messenger of God. The word angel is messenger. As Christ Jesus. And what was a blessing you enjoyed? He says, I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Which gives us an indication that it was something to do with his eyes. That they would, if possible, hey, we would have replaced your eyes with ours. Something that this physical infirmity was affecting his physical appearance and was affecting his eyes in some sense. And so it's very possible that it was this sickness that was being brought on. Regardless if it was malaria fever, regardless if it was some other ancient disease that we're not aware of, we know this, that Paul the Apostle was suffering. And many scholars believe, and I would be with them, that this is the thorn in the flesh that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he had this thorn in the flesh, that, because it was something that recurred, as we've learned about malaria, even with Pastor Rob, it just keeps coming back. That's what malaria does. It was this thorn in the flesh that Paul would talk about. It continually was there. It would continually arise. And so very possible it was this very thing. But you know, as we look at all of these speculations and all these verses and kind of begin to try to paint the picture a little more detailed there in these couple little verses in Acts, we begin to see something. We begin to be able to say definitely, without speculation, we know this. Paul didn't preach the word in Perga of Pamphylia. John Mark departed in Perga of Pamphylia. And the Apostle Paul was definitely suffering from some kind of sickness, because he said to the Galatians that that's why I came to you. So those three things I can say, hey, that's very true what's happening. Also, fourthly, we know that the traveling between Perga and Pamphylia and Antioch of Pisidia was the most dangerous traveling known to man at that day. So here we have Paul in a very, very bad situation. Now this might give us indication why John Mark bailed out. Scholars say, some scholars say John Mark might have bailed out because no longer Barnabas was in control, cousin Barnabas. But Paul, and he didn't like that, and he went home. Others say, which are probably would hold a little more water, it was just getting too tough for John Mark. It was just too tough. It was difficult. I mean, here's Paul, sick, hurting. They're about to travel on the most dangerous roads in the Roman Empire. And John Mark's like, man, I didn't know that when I went out with you guys, this is what we were getting ourselves into. You see, he didn't count the cost. He didn't sit back and really count the cost and see what was happening, see what was going on. And brothers and sisters, I would really encourage us, before we launch out into some great thing for God, that we do what Jesus says. That we sit down first and calculate the cost. That we count the cost. Because, you know, we know this, there were two main rivers between Perga of Pamphylia and Antioch of Pisidia they had to go through. Now, you've got to understand, they didn't have bridges over these rivers. It's not how things worked. So there's these roads, these robbers, these bandits, these rivers, and it reminds me of what Paul the Apostle said as he called on the people of God to recognize the sufferings that happened to him when he was on the mission field. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, right before he gets to the thorn in the flesh, he says this, chapter 11. I want to pick it up in verse 25. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I'd spent in the deep. Listen to this, verse 26 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, in journeys often. Yeah, that's what we're seeing right now in Acts. He's in journeys often, traveling, and the weariness of it. In perils of water. Water. These rivers that they would have to cross. They were in dangers of water. In perils of robbers. That's exactly what they were going through. So clearly, traveling, waters, robbers, and you know, he goes on here in perils of my own countrymen, and he goes on, and we can get into some of that later on in the book of Acts. But at least these three very clearly here that are found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 there, verse 26. He's in danger. It's dangerous. It's not an easy road. You know, when we hear the reports from the mission field, you know, of what God is doing and things, it didn't come without a cost. It didn't come without people that had counted the cost, that have taken their families into these situations, that have given everything they have. And do you know that your ministry today here in the local church isn't going to come without a cost? Your ministry today in the kingdom of God, it's not so much am I involved in serving in an official ministry in the church, but in the kingdom of God, it's not going to come without a cost. There must be faithfulness to our calling. We must be willing to endure. We must be willing to stick in there. When we just feel like quitting, we've got to be able to stand strong. And before we get into it, before we step out, we must be willing to count the cost and to say, can I do this? Is God calling me to do this? Do I have the faith and the trust and the belief in the Lord to do this? Or am I going to quit halfway through? Because you know what happened when John Mark bailed, when he departed? It left a team lacking a team member. And when a team is left like that, just on the middle, and again, this is, you know, for instance, Mike Bubbles coming home from the mission field. He's not leaving the team. They're just lacking, you know. There's things, but they're traveling. You've got to, if you can, put yourself in their shoes. Here they are. Like, for us, maybe somebody, they're backpacking. They're backpacking for hundreds of miles. It was 100 miles between Perga of Pamphylia and Antioch of Pisidia, of incredible mountainous ranges. They're backpacking. And one guy's got the tent, and he's got, you know, the cooking stuff. The other person has, you know, their sleeping gear. The other person has the clothes, their team. And they're going. And all of a sudden, one says, hey, I'm out of here. You've got to understand that is going to cause... It's not like, well, that guy's gone. Oh, well, you know, each man for himself. See, that's not team playing. That's the mindset of us, because we can do that, because we get in our own little car, go to our own little house, do our own little thing. It's much different when you're in ministry and you're working together. You find that you need each other and you're depending on each other. And so it is in the kingdom of God. God has made it that way. It's not each man for himself. It's one body, many members. And if one member suffers, the entire body will suffer with it. If one member is lacking, the entire body will lack. And we've got to, before we step out and put ourselves in a position where other people are dependent upon us, or where other people are being blessed and fed by us, we need to make sure that we have counted the cost, that we're ready to go the long haul to finish the work. Because quitting in the middle is so harmful to the others. And that's why Paul would say to Barnabas, we're not taking your cousin with us, because he caused us pain. And I'm not about, it's not that Paul's a big meanie, that Paul's just a hard-nosed, legalistic, you know, leader. Oh, he's a wimp. We're not taking him. But Paul said, I can't risk it. I can't risk that. I'm going out on the mission field. I'm going out to serve the Lord. I'm going out to do things. And I can't risk it. If the guys with me aren't going to stay with me, I can't risk that. There's too much injury, too much pain that happens. And we need to consider that. We need to consider our witness for Christ. We need to consider how this is going to affect people's view of Christianity when we start something. And you might think it's small, but God's testing us in these small things. And we start a this or that, or, you know, we go into a place of ministry and, you know, then we backslide. We couldn't finish the work. It was too difficult for us. It was too much. We couldn't handle it. And we don't make it. And it's just it's distressing. And you know what's so difficult today is that in the church, it's all over. Unfaithfulness is a reality today in our church, in our society, in our culture. When we don't like something, we just quit. And that is our worldview, if you would. That's the way we view life. If it gets too tough, just bail out. Well, listen, God doesn't work that way. Because it hurts people and it hurts His kingdom and it hurts that work that He wants to do. And we've got to be people that resolve in our hearts that we will be men and women of integrity to the Lord. Commitment. Of faithfulness. That we are going to be faithful. And that we aren't going to begin to start things and not finish them. That we are going to be faithful to those whom we make commitments to. And, you know, we are going to really care about others instead of just care about ourselves. And, you know, the reason of unfaithfulness is because we just care about ourselves. If it doesn't edify me, if it doesn't benefit me, then forget about it. And I'll tell you what, if our missionaries take that view, if our pastors here took that view, if those on staff took that view, they wouldn't be there. Because I cannot tell you how many times ministry doesn't ever benefit me. Never. In fact, it puts me out. But I've got to be faithful not to the ministry, but to the Lord who has called me into that. And you know, I see so many people in our fellowship that have a hunger for the Lord. And it's wonderful. I'm so thankful. And have a hunger to serve God and they've got incredible. We have more zeal than we can handle. And it's wonderful. I'm glad we're not dead. I'm glad there's zeal and passion and love for Christ. And it's exciting. It's exciting to see these things. But with all of that must come sobriety, reality, a willingness to make a commitment and to stick with that commitment. Backbone, which our generation doesn't know. And that's really the problem, is as human beings, we aren't a people that stick with things. Why do you think today that marriages are always falling apart? In our world, in America, why is it that people just get divorced left and right? Now that when they get married, they plan on when they get divorced, you know, so they do legal documents to protect them. Because it's almost like, well, we probably won't really work out. Well, why get married? But that's just the mindset of the people of our society. And don't think it's not in us. Don't think it's, you know, maybe not to the degrees that it's in them. But don't think it's not in us. The lack of commitment, the lack of faithfulness. And I'll tell you what, the men and women that I have seen used mightily in my life, not just in my life, but in my lifetime that I've seen God use, are those that are just simply committed. They're faithful. And they were here yesterday, and they are here today, and they'll be here tomorrow. And I can't tell you how many people I've seen with passion, with, quote, calling, with zeal, with gifting, with a dynamic about them, come and go like the waves of the sea. Today they're here, tomorrow they're gone. Not that they come and go to another church. I cannot tell you how many people I have seen in my life that had incredible giftings and potential and usability for God that today are in the world, that have backslidden. Those that have been in a place of ministry because it got too difficult for them. It was too much. They got in over their head. They couldn't handle it. And I pray that you and I would be a church that would recognize and that would see the pitfalls that are set before us, that others have fallen into, that we are capable of falling into, and to begin to take those things to the Lord and to begin to examine our hearts. And to begin to be men and women of commitment and faithfulness, lest we end up hurting the work. Now, you know, the neat thing about it is maybe you feel like, hey, it's not a thing that I don't want to do. It's a thing that I realize I have done. And you almost feel condemned, like now I blew it. I've blown it. I have been there. I know what you're talking about, Pastor Trent. I've made commitments and I've just blown it. And I'm a failure. And you feel depressed, you feel inadequate, you feel condemned. And you feel like God couldn't use you. You feel like you're not any longer usable for the Lord. You know, the interesting thing is you keep on going through the epistles about this guy named John Mark and Paul, and you come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, which is at the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "Only Luke is with me." He's writing to Timothy, Paul is. Now this is Paul. "Get John Mark," or "get Mark, for he is useful to me for ministry." Get Mark and bring him here, Timothy. I need him. Wait a second. Wasn't it Paul in chapter 15 of Acts saying, "We won't take him because he's unuseful. I can't trust him." But you know what happened to John Mark? Cousin Barnabas took him under his wing, gave him a second chance, encouraged him, ministered to him. You know what else happened to John Mark? According to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, it says there in verse 13, Peter writes, he says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you." Peter's giving greetings at the end of his letter. Listen to this. "And so does Mark, my son." Many scholars believe that this is the same Mark. This is John Mark right here. That Peter, the Apostle Peter, calls his son. Because remember where John Mark was really living? According to Acts 12:12, John Mark's mother had a house in Jerusalem where the early church met to pray for the release of Peter. It was one of the hubs of the early church, very possible to where the early church met in Jerusalem, one of their main places of worship and meeting in her home. And that's where John Mark grew up. John Mark grew up around Peter, around Barnabas, who were both from Jerusalem, Peter and Barnabas. And Barnabas encouraged John Mark, and Peter called John Mark his son. And do you know that most scholars believe that it was John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark? He's the guy that wrote the Gospel of Mark. Again, Peter's the one where we got most of the information of the Gospel of Mark, but it's John Mark who's the one, Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Because their close connection there with Peter. So here's a guy that you would say, well, he blew it. But Barnabas came along in his life. Peter came along in his life. And he was called the son of the Apostle Peter. He was the author of the Gospel of Mark. And at the end of Paul's days, at the end of his life, he says, "He's useful to me for ministry." There was one point he wasn't useful for ministry. Church, I pray that we would see this. See, there's hope for all of us. Maybe you failed. Maybe you've blown it. Maybe you've been in that category of zealous and gone out, but you realized once you got into it, hey, I can't do this. This isn't something the Lord has right now for me, and I'm way over my head. And you've had to quit, and you've given up, and you've failed, and you've hurt other people, and maybe today they're still even hurt. Maybe today there's still even some bitterness, and there's some problems, and there's been some division in relationships, and there's been a departing, and you just feel like, I'm worthless. Listen, that is the beauty of God's grace and God's kingdom, that it's never too late. It's never too late for John Mark to say, you know what, I failed, but you know what, I'm not gonna. I've learned what it means to count the cost, and now I'm going to count the cost. And I'm going to trust the Lord, and I'm going to sit here in Jerusalem, and I'm going to sit at the feet of Peter. I'm going to sit at the feet of Barnabas. I'm going to let them raise me up. I'm going to let them teach me, and that I might then be useful. And he became a mighty man of God in the kingdom of God in the early church, even proving to the Apostle Paul that he had changed and that there was repentance and that there was something in him that Paul says, I need him because I don't have anyone else. Paul had many people he could have called on in those last days, but it was John Mark. And brothers and sisters, I pray that we would learn a few things from the text this morning. Number one, that we'd learn to count the cost. And we would learn what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ. And we'd learn what it means to be faithful to our call. And secondly, we would learn that if we have failed in that, that God's grace is there to pick us up, God's grace is there to strengthen us, and God's grace is there to push us on. And again, in whatever degree that is, small or great in your eyes, it's all the same to the Lord. It's all about you and Him. It's all about your heart and commitment. And I pray that today God would begin to raise us up. We'd begin to think biblically. We begin to be sober-minded. And we begin to really count the cost and really lay our lives down at His feet and allow Him to raise us up that we might be useful to others for the work of God's kingdom, even as John Mark was at the end of his days.